Now, before we begin, I want to kind of set this up by most Bible commentators agree that chapters 17 and 18 are the most difficult books, or chapters, I should say, in the book of Revelation. And they're chapters that really contain some mystery, which kind of lends itself to a lot of speculation, which is what you hear a lot about when these two chapters are being taught. And because they are difficult chapters, I really want to ask you this morning to pay careful attention. If somebody next to you starts nodding off, you know, just give them a little elbow, you know, just nudge them. But we're going to be dealing with some difficult things. And if you really don't have much of a background or understanding of prophecy, you might miss some of what we're going to be talking about this morning. And so I want to encourage you to maybe get the tape and just kind of re-listen to it. But my desire this morning is really to not get into all the different or a lot of the speculation that revolves around these two chapters. But really what I'd like to do is to kind of look at the highlights and hopefully we'll be able to kind of catch the drama of what's taking place as we look at these chapters here this morning and discussing the topic of Babylon. So let's pray and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, as we attempt this morning to look at these two difficult chapters, Lord, we pray that just by your grace, you would minister to our hearts. And as we cover a lot of information, Lord, I pray that your spirit would minister, Lord, to our hearts, that message that you would speak to instruct us and to help us, Lord, in our walks with you. And so, Father, we give you this time and we ask that you would bless it and that you, Lord, would give clarity, that you would help us to be attentive to what you would share as we look at this portion of Scripture today. In Jesus' name, amen. We have seen in our study of the book of Revelation how in the last days, during the tribulation time, that the Antichrist is going to set up a kingdom. A kingdom that is going to be characterized by two things. A political and economic system that is going to consist of a 10-nation confederacy, and a religious system that is going to be led or headed up by this one known in the book of Revelation as the false prophet. And we've seen how he is going to use signs and wonders and miracles to help the Antichrist gain worldwide acceptance. That he is going to come in the name of quote unquote religion to seek to appeal to those who are left on the earth at that time, who are into spiritual things. And we've talked about how there is this growing interest today in religion. And in spiritual issues, we see it in books that are written concerning angels and the afterlife and movies that deal with spiritual themes. In fact, the problem here in America and other places is not that people are not interested in spiritual things, because there's a real interest in spiritual things. But the problem is that people aren't interested in the truth. Paul said it would be this way. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1, he says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy." And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And so Paul is saying that there is a day that is coming when people are going to be interested in spiritual things, but they're not going to be interested in the truth. And I think that day has arrived. We see that it's kind of trendy today to, quote unquote, believe in something. But the popular message today, really, it's not truth, but it's tolerance. And we hear that over and over again, how we need to just, you know, tolerate everything, and there's no absolutes, and everything is relative. And that's the message that I believe is going to be employed to an even greater degree in the last days. So that this false religious system that is going to be set up or set into place by the Antichrist and by the false prophet is really going to be what I would call a mixed bag of the religions and the belief systems of the world. And they're going to all come together under the banner, if you would, you know, of unity and togetherness and one world. Their theme song, you know, will be "We Are the World." And, you know, Stevie will be singing and, you know, the whole thing. I shouldn't say that about Stevie Wonder. I don't know his spiritual condition. But you know, that whole thing, you know, of, oh, we are the world and we're the people and however that song goes. You know, that's going to be the mentality. So the kingdom that the Antichrist sets up is going to have both a religious side to it and a political side to it. And chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation really gives us insight into both of these features of this kingdom, beginning with the religious side in chapter 17. So let's begin here. Reading, it says, then, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the judgment of that great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the wilderness in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. Now, chapter 17 can be divided into two sections. The first part, in verses 1 through 6, we are given a vision of Mystery Babylon. And then in verses 7 through 18, we are given really some insights and interpretation into this vision. But let's start with the vision. In verses 1 through 6, we're given a vivid description of this false religious system that is going to be put into place. And if you're taking notes, there's six things I'd like you to notice that are given in this description of this woman. Notice, first of all, in verse 5, that she is called Mystery Babylon. Now, why is that? Well, understand, when the book of Revelation speaks of Babylon, it is not referring to a particular place, but it's really referring to a system. And the origin of ancient Babylon started way back in the book of Genesis at the Tower of Babel. And it was there that a building project was headed up by a man by the name of Nimrod. A man whose name means "we will revolt." Now, Nimrod was described as a mighty hunter of men's souls in defiance to God. And Nimrod became the first dictator, and he decided to engage the people in this building project, this tower that was going to reach to the heavens. And in one sense, they were building an astrological observatory, because it was there at Babel that men began to first look to the stars to discover their destiny. In fact, many centuries later, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 47, the Lord was pronouncing judgment upon Babylon. And it was there that he declared that the nation was being judged because of the multitude of her sorceries and the abundance of her enchantments, which she had labored in from her youth or from her inception. And you recall in the book of Daniel that King Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream and he didn't understand it. And so he called for the magicians and the astrologers and the soothsayers to come, that they might interpret his dream. Now, the magicians were those who practiced black magic. The soothsayers were the specialists in seances, making people miraculously appear by calling dead spirit or calling the spirits of the dead. And what would actually take place was demons would appear impersonating these people who were being summoned. And these were practices that were also seen in Egypt and Assyria, which came before Babylon, and also in the empires that came after Babylon. And these practices are still taking place today. Although we don't call them soothsayers anymore, we call them channelers, but it's all part of this Babylonian system that is being revisited today in the belief system here in our culture. It's all a part of the New Age, which is really the old lie. Now, some people would say, well, only a fool would believe that type of thing. But apparently, they're well-educated fools. A recent article stated that New Agers represent the most affluent, well-educated, and successful segment of the baby boomer generation. And 95% of the readers of the New Age Journal are college-educated people. Major corporations spend an estimated $4 billion a year on New Age consultants. And one man who was doing some research on this whole New Age phenomenon, he went to a New Age convention. He was listening to one of the speakers, the featured speakers, and he summed up the man's lecture in this way with this quote, that it all started in Babylon, folks. And so there's this real, you know, pull. I mean, the things we see taking place in our day and age today, it all goes back to the Tower of Babel. And it was there at Babel that man really, in his eyes, was at his greatest. He was unified and trying to reach out to God. But the problem was it was on his own terms. Man was proud of his great accomplishments and his technological advances, and he declared he was going to build this tower that was going to reach to the heavens. And what's interesting, when you read in the book of Genesis, that phrase where it says that the Lord came down to look at what man had done, it's really a humorous expression. Because in the original language, what it really signifies is that God had to really stoop down to see this tower. In much the same way when you like lose a contact, you know, and you're on your hands and knees down on the ground because you can't see it and you're looking for it. That's how ridiculous this tower seemed to God. You know, man declared, you know, we're going to build this tower that's going to reach to the heavens. We're going to build our own religion. We're going to do our own thing. We're so sophisticated. We're on the cutting edge. Watch out, God. There's a new kid in town. You know, and God says, you know, let me climb out of heaven and, you know, get down here and see this great tower that you guys are building. You know, I better not breathe. I might, you know, blow it over. I mean, can you picture the Lord? Oh, look at the cute little Tower of Babel, you know, type of thing. I mean, that's the idea there. That's the imagery that it was such a ridiculous thing, that this great tower in God's eyes. But you know, man does the same thing today, doesn't he? We boast about our technological advances. We boast about our power. We boast about how sophisticated we are. That we have the power to blow ourselves up 17 times over. I don't know if that's progress or stupidity. But we boast and it all goes back to Babel, this idea that we're going to do it our way, that we are going to deal with God on our own terms. It's a mindset that is very prevalent today. You know, the problem today really isn't atheism. Majority speaking, or when you know, look at the percentages, there are very few people who are actually atheists today throughout the world. Now, what we have today is many people who believe in a quote-unquote form of God, a higher power, a supreme being, the force. You hear people saying things like, hey, I'm into God. The question is, which God? What kind of God are you into? But there's this, you know, interest in God and spiritual things today. And in many ways, this is much more dangerous than atheism. because it brings about a pseudo belief system that soothes a guilt-ridden conscience but does nothing to solve the problem and the reason why people feel guilty. It's because of their sin that separates them from God. And like that religious system that was initiated there in Babel, that was characterized by we'll make up the rules as we go along. That's the characteristic of so much of the man-made religions today. Oh, we'll just make up the rules as we go along, whatever suits our fancy. And this is the type of belief system that is going to gain more acceptance during the time of the tribulation. So first of all, it's called Mystery Babylon because it traces its roots back to Babel. The second thing I want you to notice, though, is it's also called the Great Harlot and the Mother of Harlots, which seems to indicate that this is not talking about one specific religious system, but it's a compilation of many. Many religious systems and beliefs brought together. But the imagery here is interesting. Because by using the phrase of a harlot, a prostitute, a whore, what really we have here is a picture of, you know, just as a sinful man might use a harlot to satisfy his own pleasures and fantasies, and then he discards her. The Antichrist does the same thing with this false religious system. He's going to use it to seduce the masses. He's going to use this system to help him get into power, to help him influence the heads of other nations, but then he's going to discard her. When he gets to the place where she fulfills what he was seeking and desiring, it's that then I don't need this system any longer. And not only does he discard her, but in verse 16, we're told that the kings that were seduced by her turn and they hate her. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But the third thing to note is her universal influence. There in verse 2, it says that she's seen sitting upon many waters. And verse 15 tells us exactly what this means. Look at verse 15. It says, "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" She has a universal influence. One commentator put it this way: she will have power over the leaders of nations, the quote-unquote kings of the earth, and she makes the common people intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. In other words, they are misled by the heady wine of religious illusion which results from the teaching of this woman. So she has a universal influence. And the fourth thing to notice is where she's mentioned as seating or being or sitting in verse 3. She is seated upon the beast. And this speaks of how she is going to be riding upon his power, that she is going to use the Antichrist power to gain her acceptance and her following, but he is also going to use her as well. Notice in verse 7, there's a change in the terminology. She's not sitting upon him, but now he's carrying her. A subtle but I think important change signifying how the Antichrist will employ this false religious system to serve his own agenda. The fifth thing to notice is her wealth, mentioned in verse 4. It says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." This description speaks of the fact that from an outward appearance, this religious system is very, very wealthy. And there's an attractiveness to that with many people. Much in the same way that the prosperity teachers of today, you know, they come across with this idea, you know, their statements, if you were as spiritual as I am, if you had the faith that I did, you would be doing as well as I'm doing. You know, do you have Lexus faith or do you have Honda faith? You know, that's the kind of thing that they propose, you know, these days. And some people, you know, they look at these guys in their fancy cars and their fancy clothes and all their jewelry, and they think, wow, they've really got it going on. You know, I need to really pay attention. And I think that people in the tribulation are going to be really enamored with the wealth of this religious system. Now, some, in looking at its universal influence and the description mentioned there in verse 4 of its wealth, some believe that this is speaking primarily of the Roman Catholic Church. And they believe that this wealth and this universal influence is the church, the Roman Catholic Church today. But I disagree really with that mentality, as do others. Because the fact that it's called the mother of harlots, I think that it's speaking really here of a bunch of belief systems being brought together. That it's not singling out just one specific one. I do believe, though, that it's going to involve a form of the Catholic Church. But there are many people in the Catholic Church today that are real believers in Jesus Christ. And they're going to be raptured and taken out. But there's going to be some who are going to be left behind, just like there's going to be those in Christian churches that are going to be left behind. And those that don't get saved are going to become a part of this religious system that I think is just going to be kind of a hodgepodge of a lot of different ideas. But it's going to have wealth and it's going to have power. Notice the sixth thing here is her pursuit. Oh, one thing I would mention. If you are interested on the whole Catholic Church theory concerning the woman, a book I would recommend, you can get it in our bookstore, A Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt. He goes into this in great deal. But notice sixthly, her pursuit in verse 6, she persecutes the church. John says, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. We've seen already how this false religious system and this false prophet is going to persecute. We looked at this in chapter 13. He's going to persecute those who defy the Antichrist, those who don't get with the program, those who don't worship the beast. He's going to come against them. And what John sees here is the true believers that get saved after the rapture being persecuted. And it amazes him. Why would it amaze him? Well, he's looking at this religious system, this system that is, you know, talking about God and beliefism and that type of thing. And what is it doing? It's coming against the true believers, and it blows his mind. He doesn't understand it. So that's the vision that John saw. Now I'd like to consider the interpretation of that vision that we see in verses 7 through 18. Notice verse 7, it says, But the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is, or could be translated, and shall be. Now let's pause here for a minute. What does this last phrase mean, where it says, you will see the beast that was and is not, and yet is, or yet shall be? I think it's quite possible that John here is saying, hey, we've seen this one before. In chapter 13, we identified the beast as the Antichrist, the dragon as Satan himself, who is going to possess or at least be very much behind and influencing this Antichrist character. Now, some Bible commentators believe that there have been times in history where Satan himself has possessed a leader to do great evil. Two examples are Caesar Nero and Adolf Hitler. Both were charismatic men, and both were men who didn't appear or seem to be as weird or demented at first as they eventually, you know, were evidenced to be or discovered to be. In fact, in the case of Caesar Nero, Paul, the apostle, in Acts chapter 25 and verse 11, he appeals his case to Caesar. He had the right to do that as a Roman citizen, and he says, I want to go before Caesar. And so they sent him to Rome. And history tells us that when Paul appeared before Caesar, that he preached the gospel to him. But Caesar rejected that gospel that Paul preached. And after that, he went on this rampage. He became a madman and was personally responsible for the martyrdom of tens of thousands of Christians. And his practices in his martyrdom or his killing of the Christians were bizarre. There's some accounts of him taking Christians and tying them up in his garden, lighting them on fire as human torches while he rode through his garden naked on horseback, screaming at the top of his lungs. And what many people believe is that when Paul preached to Nero and he rejected the gospel that Paul had preached, that it was there that Satan, as he hardened his heart, that Satan actually entered into Nero, causing him to go on this rampage against the church. And the same thing is said of Adolf Hitler, whose evil atrocities against Christians and Jews far outweighed that of Nero. But be that as it may, these verses here in verses 7 and 8 clearly identify to us that the beast's power is going to come from straight out of the pit, out of the bottomless pit, that it's going to come, in other words, from Satan himself. Now let's continue here. Verse 9 we read, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads and the seven mountains on which the woman sits," or excuse me, "the seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and their authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their heart to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth.'" Now, there are several ideas as to what these seven mountains and seven heads are representing. Some suggest that this is talking about Rome, because Rome is known throughout history as the city that was built upon seven hills. And so that line of thought says that the seven kings are seven Roman emperors. Five have fallen. So starting with Julius Caesar, moving on to Tiberius Caesar, and then Caligula and Claudius, all of which who were murdered, and then the fifth would be Caesar Nero, who committed suicide. According to this theory, those are the five who have fallen, and then one is. Who's the one who is? Well, during the time that John was writing the book of Revelation, Domitian was in power during that time. And then one is yet to come. And they suggest that this will be the Antichrist kingdom, that or the Antichrist who's going to come and set up this kingdom that will be a revived Roman empire. But there's several problems with this interpretation. First of all, the line of Caesars didn't stop with Domitian. After Domitian came Diocletian, and he was a very wicked emperor. And the Empire of Rome went on for many, many more years after that, all the way through the reign of the Emperor Constantine. And so it doesn't kind of fit with the flow. And then secondly, although Rome has all always been known as the city that was built upon seven hills. The term mountains in Scripture is often used symbolically to speak of kingdoms. And so for that reason, many Bible teachers, including men like Dr. John Walvoord and John MacArthur, David Hocking, even Pastor Brian, all interpret this a little bit differently to say that the seven mountains speak of seven world-governing kingdoms, five of which have fallen. Starting with Egypt, kind of the first governing empire, and then moving to Assyria, and then Babylon, and then the Medo-Persian Empire, which was followed by the Grecian Empire. Those are the five that have fallen, and then one is. The one that is, who was in power when John was writing? It was Rome. Rome is the one that is, and then there's one that is yet to come. The kingdom, the empire that is yet to come is the kingdom of the Antichrist, this 10-nation confederacy that is going to come into power in the last days. Now, it is going to be a world governing power that is similar to these six previous empires that all trace their roots back to Babel. It's going to be similar in its mindset that it's going to be man governing on his own terms. Man doing his own thing. Man thinking that he's better than God. Man having no need of God. And I think that this interpretation that the mountains represent kingdoms makes a little bit more sense and seems to be more logical and really fits with some of the other prophecies that we see in the Bible, particularly the prophecies in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we read where King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he sees a statue with a head of gold and a chest of silver and thighs of bronze and legs and feet of iron mixed with clay. And the statue, it's revealed, represents four kingdoms: the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, which followed Babylon, and then the Grecian kingdom, and then finally the Roman kingdom, represented by the iron and mixture of clay. And also in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel has a vision and he sees these four beasts. And we talked about in chapter 13 how John saw a beast with four heads. And that the heads on this beast were very similar to the beast that Daniel saw in his vision. And how those four beasts also represented those same four kingdoms, starting with Babylon. Now, the reason why Egypt and Assyria aren't mentioned in that is because they came before Babylon, and Daniel was writing from his perspective, starting with the kingdom that he was a part of there, the kingdom of Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. But we talked about how those, all of the characteristics of those four empires of the world are going to be linked together in this kingdom that the Antichrist is going to bring into effect during the last days. That it's going to be a world-governing empire like the empires of the past, but it's going to be a confederacy of 10 kings. And I think that this fits very well with what we're reading here in Revelation. For you see, in Daniel, we read of one horn coming up out of the 10, and he knocks off three. And we also read here of the fact that the Antichrist, it says that he is of the seven, but he himself will also be the eighth. Now, what does that mean? I think what that is describing really is that the kingdom of the Antichrist is going to begin as this confederacy of nations. But notice it says there that they received power in verse 12 for 1 hour, these kings. It's a short time. It starts off as this, hey, we're going to join together, we're going to bind together, and we're going to be this confederacy that's going to, you know, rule the world. But after a short time, the Antichrist is going to be raised up as this world dictator. And then in verse 14, we read about how he ultimately is going to lead these kings into this battle against Jesus there at the Battle of Armageddon. We've talked about that in the previous weeks. Now, what's interesting in verse 16 is, why do we read here that the kings now hate this woman, this false religious system? Why do they hate her? Those who were in bed with her. Well, there's two scenarios. First of all, it's possible that just as she used them to gain power and acceptance for the Antichrist in their nations and with their people, they used her to get into good standing with the Antichrist and to become a part of his confederacy. And now that they've achieved that place of power that they were desiring, they have no need of her and her philosophical ramblings. And so they turn on her, which really is the focus of chapter 17. There in verse 1, the angel says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication." So that's one possible scenario. They turn on her because they don't need her anymore. The other possible scenario is that they realize that they've been trapped by her. They followed her in embracing and getting into bed, if you would, with the Antichrist. And now they know that they are trapped. In much the same way, like a man who goes into a harlot and comes up with a disease, they got into bed with her and came up with a disease. The disease was called the Antichrist. And now they can't do anything to get rid of him, this one who has come into power over them. And for that reason, they hate this woman. And because the Antichrist, he's used this religious system to, you know, gain the power that he was seeking. And now he doesn't need it any longer because he's there in power. He then gives this system over to them to do what they want with it. And they destroy and desolate her. So we see here this unfolding of this destruction, that these kings are going to come against this system. And verse 17 tells us that it's all a part of God's plan. It's all a part of his purpose in setting up this final showdown that we'll see in chapter 19. But verse 18 is a transition verse that tells us that the woman representing Mystery Babylon is not only a religious system, but there's a political side as well. A political base, a city that is going to be the headquarters of this empire of the Antichrist. And that's what chapter 18 is about. And so we read there in chapter 18, after these things, after what things? After this religious, false religious system has been destroyed, after these things, after it's been brought down, then we read, "I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup of which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in that same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I will sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, and death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her." Now here we see in chapter 18, the focus is on this economic empire. And what we see here is that there is going to be a swift and severe destruction of the Antichrist headquarters, his city of operation. It's going to be swift because it's going to take place in one day. actually in 1 hour, we're told in verse 10, verse 17, and verse 19. But it's also going to be severe, because in verse 6, the Lord declares that they are going to receive a double portion of his wrath. And in verse 7, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in that same measure give her torment and sorrow. In other words, in the kingdom of the Antichrist, they're not going to hold back at all in their pursuit of pleasure and luxury. And consequently, in his judgment, the Lord is not going to hold back at all in the judgment that he brings down upon this city and this empire. Picking up in verse 9, notice, the kings of the earth who committed fornication. And listen closely to this. It's a very interesting picture. And lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every object of ivory and every kind of object of the most precious wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and incense and fragrant oil and frankincense and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and bodies of the souls of men. Now that last phrase could also refer to prostitution. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. And the merchant of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. And every shipmaster and all who travel by ship and sailors and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" Now the swiftness and the severity of the judgment upon this city, the fact that it is consumed in 1 hour, and the fact that the kings and the merchants and the nations of the world watch at a distance, not wanting to go near the city, has led some to speculate that what takes place here is a nuclear explosion. And radiation is the reason why people don't want to, you know, get near this city. Now, although I do think that that is possible, I don't think that it is probable, because I think that what we see here is a work of God. That it's not the result of any human intervention. And if you like to do study, there's an interesting correlation between the plagues in the book of Revelation, the plagues in the book of Exodus and the bowl judgments in the book of Revelation. In that both of them, they're very similar in the type of judgments that came upon Egypt and the type of judgments that are going to come upon Babylon, this empire of the Antichrist. And in both of them, it was totally a work of God. There was no human intervention. There was no outside king that came in to conquer Egypt. It was God working through plagues, supernatural, miraculous, powerful displays of his awesomeness and his sovereignty upon that nation. And I think that that's what we're seeing here. This is Sodom and Gomorrah revisited, if you would. And the reason that people are going to stand back is because of the utter horror and the torment and the fear. In seeing this city that they love so much obliterated before their very eyes, burned to ashes, as God brings down fire and brimstone upon them. But I want you to notice that there in verses 9 through 19, those verses that we just read, the merchants, the kings, the sailors, they're weeping and they're mourning and they're wailing over this city. But notice, they're not wailing and weeping and they're not distraught over the lives that were lost. They're not distraught over the friends that are no more. But what are they crying about? They're crying because their meal ticket has been destroyed. And I think this just shows the depths of the depravity to which men are going to fall or sink during the tribulation time is they mourn because they can't shop there anymore. You know, it would be like somebody going and blowing up, leveling South Coast Plaza. And you have a whole bunch of people that are out in the parking lot and they're weeping and they're crying. Oh, I can't shop at iMagnums anymore, you know. I can't shop at Nordstrom's. I can't eat at my favorite restaurant. No concern for the lives, the thousands that were killed. That's the picture here. That's the idea. They're weeping, they're mourning because their meal ticket has been destroyed. The place that they like to go and party and hang out doesn't exist anymore. And I think it just displays the degree of shallowness and selfishness to which men are going to stoop in the tribulation time. That mentality that says, hey, all I'm interested in is what is in it for me. And what can I do? How can I better myself? How can I get more? How can I be more fulfilled? And that's a mentality that is so prevalent today. So prevalent. What's in it for me? Well, that's the reaction of the kings, the merchants, the shipmasters, and the sailors. But notice the reaction of heaven, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. And the sound of the harpist and the musicians and the flutist and the trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. And no craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. And the light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. And for by your sorcery, which could also be, the word there is pharmakia, could be their drug use, all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. Heaven says, hey, it's finished. It's done. She's no more. It's a signal that the end is come, and heaven is rejoicing. Now, before we go, I want to draw your attention to verse 4 again. And what the Lord says to the believers, those who are going to come to Christ in the tribulation, living there in that city, I think there's application for us. Read it again. He says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. The Lord comes and he issues a warning to those who have come to Christ living in this city after the rapture. And he comes to them. And what does he say? Come out. Come out of the city. I think this speaks to us in two ways. First of all, I think it's another good illustration of why the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. It's the heart of God. Before he brings judgment upon the city, what does he do? I got to get my people out of there. So he comes and says, get out. In much the same way that he sought to get his people out of Sodom and Gomorrah. In much the same way that when a nation is going to declare war against another nation, before they send their planes in to start bombing, what do? They get their ambassadors out of the city. I think it's a good illustration, another good picture of God's heart, that before the tribulation happens, what's he going to do? He's going to seek to get us out of here, to take us out. But I also think that this serves as a good warning to us. A good warning and reminder to us who are living in this world, in this system that is really against our Lord. This system that is so much focused on materialism, on the mentality of me first. What did the Lord say? In 1 Corinthians, we're told there in chapter 6, come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord. And the Lord said elsewhere that you are to be in the world, he told his disciples, but not of the world. We are to be in the world, but not of it. Not getting wrapped up in the mentality that is so prevalent today. That Babylonian mindset that I'll do it my way. What's in it for me? Go for the gusto as long as it, you know, serves your purposes. That mentality that is so prevalent in our world today is to be contrasted by our desire to live to please God, to put Him first. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says there, hey, don't be conformed to this world. Or to put it another way, don't let this world squeeze you into its mold, into its mindset. How do you do that? You present your life daily to the Lord as a living sacrifice. Daily you come to the Lord and you say, Lord, my life today, it's about living for you. I want my life to glorify you. I want my desires to be that which are going to please you, to be moved and shaped and molded by what you say and what your heart is. Seeking not to be conformed into this world, to be squeezed into its mold, into the mindset of this world, but instead desiring to be transformed. Now the word here, transformed, is from that form of the word metamorphosis, in which it describes really what happens when the caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It speaks of a change that begins on the inside that becomes visible on the outside. And so Paul says, hey, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. A change that's going to take place on the inside, and it's going to affect your thinking. It's going to affect your mindset. It's going to affect the way that you live. How does this transformation come? By the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. It's a complete change in my thinking, in my attitudes, in my approach to this life. But how is the mind renewed? Listen closely. The mind is renewed as I look to Christ through the Scriptures. As I look to Christ through the Word. Jesus declared, in the volume of the book, it's written of me. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul said this, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're looking at Jesus. As we study the Scriptures, we're looking for Him and His glory and what this book that we hold in our hands, the volume of it that speaks of Him, what is it telling us about our Lord and our relationship of Him? This is what Paul says to that person. This is what happens. He says that as we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, His image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Fulfilling, really, God's desire, Romans 8:29, that we might be conformed into the image of His own dear Son. How does it happen? As I dig into the Scriptures, desiring, Lord, I want to know You more. Lord, I want to see You more. Lord, I want to understand how what I'm reading in these truths relate to my life as I see you in your glory. Paul says, when that's taking place in your life and you're seeking the Lord in that way, a transformation is taking place, where he's doing a work on the inside of you in making you more like his son, more like Christ, and that's going to affect the outward appearance in the way that you live your life, in the way that others perceive you. And so the Lord says to these people, come out. Come out so that you don't partake in their sins. I think that's the message for us this morning to leave here with, that the Lord would say to us, come out from among them and be ye separate so that you don't get entangled in the sins, the mindset, the mentality of this world, that you might receive or partake in their judgment. And so may our focus be, Lord, I want to seek you. Lord, I want to live a simple life. You first. My focus upon you. Desiring to know you, desiring to serve you, desiring to make you known. May that be our focus and motivation. In Jesus' name, let's stand together. And Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that as we read this book of Revelation, in which you've declared there's a blessing in it for those who study it, Lord, we thank you that over and over again it reminds us that you win, that you are the victor, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And Lord, may we find ourselves today as people not consumed or conformed to this world, but consumed with you, being transformed into your image as we seek to behold you, as we look at the Word, as we seek to draw near to you, knowing that you promise to draw near to us. We bless your name, Lord, and we look forward to your coming. In Jesus' name, amen.